This week I read about a man who, in a single speech, managed to crash his own business, ruin his reputation, send his investors into a frenzy, and offend millions of people, all with a single speech. His name was Gerald Ratner. He was a competent businessman. In fact, as a young man, he took over his father's struggling jewelry stores and turned it into a wildly successful business. Most of his competition was focused on selling high-quality jewelry to very upscale patrons. So they didn't have very many customers, but they sold very high-priced jewelry. Well, Ratner decided he was going to target a different audience. They would sell inferior quality jewelry at rock-bottom prices. Sure, it wasn't diamond-studded, but it wasn't $5,000 either. So Ratner grew his father's business from 150 stores all over the UK to over 2,000. It was wildly successful. That was until the fateful day in 1991. Ratner was asked to give a speech to over 6,000 businessmen, all wanting to know the secrets of his success. How had he done it? Unfortunately, Ratner was a far better businessman than he was a public speaker. So he was nervous about this, and he hired a speech coach who gave him some devastatingly bad advice. He said, add a little humor into your speech. Put some jokes in there. So he did. And I think Ratner was trying, or at least aiming at sort of a self-deprecating humor, you know, poking fun at himself for a laugh. But he didn't just imply, he out and out said that the products they sold were complete garbage. In fact, at one point he said the cost of their jewelry in their stores was less than a sandwich you would buy on the street. The only difference is the sandwich would last a little bit longer. Well, the next morning it was reported widely, and it turns out that Ratner's customers didn't like being called tasteless cheap schmucks. And so their entire business went into a tailspin. Overnight, they lost 50 million pounds, which in modern-day currency is over $1 billion. The whole thing was an absolute disaster. But it did coin one phrase. If someone, an individual or a company today, pulls a Ratner, it means they have made a terrible mistake that's going to haunt them for the rest of their days. Well, if you had been a witness of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, in John chapter 6, you may have concluded that Jesus just pulled a Ratner. Because here are these vast crowds, thousands of people flocking to see Jesus. In fact, they want to make him king. But in one speech, Jesus manages to destroy his popularity, send the crowds packing. At the end of the day, there are only 12 men who still want to follow Jesus. And one of them will turn out to betray him. So what did Jesus do that caused this crowd to disperse? What did Jesus say that was so life-changing that it actually devastated his own movement, in a sense? Was it an insensitive comment or a misfired joke? No. Jesus told the crowds hard truth. Truth that they weren't ready to endure, that they could not endure. See, Jesus had not only stated the truth in this message, but he had pressed into it. He had insisted, you must believe this if you will have life. So Jesus gave them hard truth. And hard truth has a way of thinning the crowd. You know, people were very happy with Jesus as long as he's giving them bread to eat. They're very happy with Jesus as long as he's saying things we already agree with. But when he starts teaching hard truth, well, it becomes difficult to follow. So here's the question we need to consider this morning. What do you do with hard truth? When you study the Bible, once in a while, I'm sure there are times when you come upon things that leave you scratching your head. What's this all about? Or maybe there are things in Scripture that you come upon that sometimes you wonder, why in the world is that even in there? And still, hopefully occasionally, but once in a while you might even discover something that kind of offends you. You say, I'm not sure I even agree with that. What do you do when you find hard truth in God's Word? Do you reject it? Do you ignore it? What do you do? Biblical truth can be hard to accept, but we must not forget its source. You know, we may have trouble ourselves coming to accept something we read in the Bible, but don't forget where it comes from. This is the word of the Lord. Yes, it is truth through and through. We might stumble over it. We might have problems occasionally, but don't forget that it comes from God. So if you're not already there, go to John chapter 6. We're going to look at the last few verses of this chapter. Jesus has just finished his bread of life discourse, this great speech. But he ended it on a tough note. Remember last time Jesus had said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have eternal life. And people are scratching their heads and they're wondering, this is pretty extreme. But that's not the only hard truth contained in this sermon. As we work our way through these verses this morning, I want us to consider three responses that people can have to hard truth. Three responses. The first response to hard truth is confusion. And this is where most of us begin, right? You read something difficult in the scriptures or maybe some truth that's presented to you, and you kind of wonder to yourself, huh? What do I do with that? Just this past week, I had opened a recipe on my phone. And I wouldn't say the recipe was hard truth, but I did have to read and reread it several times just to make sure, am I getting this? Am I doing this in the right order? And hard truth is a little bit like that. It makes us go back and say, did I read that right? I'm not sure I get that. And sometimes we have to read it a couple times before we grasp it. Look at how Jesus' disciples reacted to hard truth, starting in verse 60 of John 6. When many of the disciples heard it, that is Jesus saying, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? So the disciples that are being talked about in verse 60 are different than the 12. We'll talk about the 12 later in these verses. But these are the disciples, the crowds who were following Jesus. And we might actually wonder, in what sense can they really be called disciples, right? Because they don't stick with Jesus. They're not the 12. How are they really disciples? Well, they're following Jesus. So in a very outward, you know, plain to everybody kind of sense, you would call these people disciples. I mean, they're following Jesus. They're listening to his teaching. But these disciples are about to find out how hard following Jesus can be. In fact, maybe they're starting to think they've made a mistake. Wow, we're following Jesus, but this is hard to hear. I say in verse 60, it's a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Now, what in Jesus' words are they referring to? What was so hard? Well, it could have been a number of things. Jesus had said in the course of the sermon that he had come down from heaven. That's a little hard to believe, a little hard to accept. Jesus had claimed that no one could come to the Father unless he be drawn. That was a hard thing for people to accept. Jesus had presented himself as better than Moses, something that most Jews, Moses was at the top of the list of prophets. It might have been the fact that Jesus was saying he was the only way to have life. Really, Jesus, you're the only way? People still stumble over that truth today. Or perhaps it was the graphic metaphor Jesus had used about the bread and eating his flesh, drinking his blood. But no matter what it is, the point is, they hear this and they say, it's a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Sometimes biblical truth, whether it's from Jesus or the apostles or from Scripture, can be hard to understand. I mean, who of us hasn't read a portion of the law or Job or the prophets and not come away thinking, not sure I totally got that? But this word, when they say this is a hard saying, it's not hard as in difficult to grasp. It's hard to accept is what they mean. This is a hard truth to accept, Jesus. It's offensive. It's something that's harsh. And it's not so much that these disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They understood him well enough. It's that they didn't accept what he had to say. As John Calvin once noted, the hardness was not in the saying, but in their hearts. Indeed. Let me point out three reasons that the teaching of Scripture can be hard for us sometimes. Number one, it's because it's intrinsically complex. And that's a big mouthful of a sentence. But what I mean by that is, the Bible's a complex book. I mean, it's dealing with the greatest topics that humans have ever considered. So you would expect it would have some tough things in it, right? Not to mention it's written by dozens of authors over thousands of years. It's written in an ancient time, different from our own. So yeah, it's intrinsically complex. The Bible just by nature is a complex book. So we would expect to sometimes be confronted with hard things. Secondly, though, it is intellectually offensive. I don't mean that the Bible is anti-intellectual. I simply mean that we have a worldview. And most of us have adopted that worldview from whatever's around us, our culture, our parents, our kind of our own way of thinking. And the Bible sometimes clashes against our worldview. You know, we think things ought to be a certain way. We think that this is how the world works. And then the Bible comes along and tells us differently. It tells us that you're not in charge. Actually, God is in charge. We don't always like that. Our worldview gets challenged and reshaped by the Scriptures. And it offends us. It bothers us when we're told, hey, you're wrong. And the Scriptures come along and correct us. So it's intellectually offensive. Number three, it is individually convicting. It's individually convicting. Sometimes the Bible speaks so directly to you that it hurts. If you've had this happen, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes it just steps on your toes. It tells you exactly, this is a sin. Stop it. And you're thinking to yourself, oh, I don't like to hear that. The Bible convicts. It shows us where we fall short, where we are sinners. And we don't like that. And so it clashes with our own desires that we have in our heart. It clashes with the wants of our flesh. So it's hard to listen to. In fact, the disciples say, who can listen to this? And by saying that, I think they're kind of excusing themselves, right? They're saying, nobody can accept this truth. Excusing themselves. So when we talk about responding to hard truth, let me just point out that it's okay to be confused. It's okay to struggle with God's word, especially when we don't understand. It's okay to feel the conviction that comes when we study the Bible, when our wrong is confronted by God's right. But it's not right to excuse our unbelief. We cannot say, well, I don't like this, so therefore it doesn't apply to me. We must remember the source, that this is God's word, whether we like it or not, whether we accept it or not. There once was a couple who was attending a little funeral in a small town. This couple lived in the big city. They were used to a little more sophisticated way of life. And so they went to this funeral in the small town, and there was the small town Baptist preacher who was delivering the message at the funeral. And he was very, very direct. As he preached, he made it very clear that Joe was dead and gone. That whatever choices he had made, whatever reforms maybe he wanted in his life, his time was past. But everybody in the room had to make a decision what to do with the gospel. This is how he ended his message. He said, "It is time to decide. It is too late for old Joe, but it's not too late for you." Well, this couple was a little bit offended by this kind of forward preaching. And so as they climbed into the car to leave, the husband said to the wife, "Have you ever seen anything as manipulative and insensitive to that poor family? I found that to be disgusting." And the wife said, "I've never heard anything like that. It was manipulative, it was insensitive, but worst of all, it was true." Even as what she's recognizing there is, this is hard truth. We don't like to hear it. It doesn't sound good to our ears. But don't forget the source. It is true. So the first response we can have to hard truth is confusion. Let me point out a second response that we see right here in the text, and that is defection. Defection, or another word we could use is rejection. We'll see it here in this passage. And frankly, if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, no doubt you have seen this. Where people you knew that once professed to be faithful Christians, they were involved in their church, and now they are no longer. I can think even of my experience, and I've people I went to Bible college with, who were studying for ministry, who today are not in any way pursuing ministry. In fact, many of them, I don't know if we'd even claim to be Christian anymore. They've walked away. You know, in recent years, the popular term that's been used is deconstruction, or sometimes deconversion. These are words you'll probably hear. You know, a person who's been raised in the Bible and the church seems to embrace the faith, but at some point they start to question. The word deconstruction means that they start to dismantle that whole worldview that they've been given. Again, we have lots of examples, lots of well-known Christian personalities and musicians and preachers and even ordinary church attenders are now proudly announcing that they're no longer Christians. We don't believe that anymore. And I found that most of it always comes back to this matter of hard truth. At some point, they are confronted with some truth that they don't like, they don't want to accept, they don't believe, and then it starts questioning and eventually leads to totally abandoning the faith. And it wasn't the hard truth that made them leave, but it's the hard truth that becomes the flashpoint where the people turn back. So let's read in verses 61 and following. But Jesus said, knowing in himself about that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. So in verse 61, Jesus asks this rhetorical question. He says, does this offend you? Are you bothered by this? He uses the Greek word scandalizo. We get the word scandal or scandalize from it. It means to stumble or have a stumbling block. So he's saying, are you stumbling over this teaching? Then he says, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before in verse 62? What does Jesus mean? I believe he is confirming his claim here. He's confirming his claim. Verse 62, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So rather than apologizing to the crowd, Jesus doubles down on his claim. You notice he doesn't say, guys, I'm sorry I made it so hard for you. Maybe I overstepped a little bit. Maybe I was too harsh there. I just want you guys to like me. No, Jesus says none of that. In fact, he leans into his claim. You know, they were offended by the fact that Jesus had said, I've come down from heaven. He says, you're offended at that? What if I go back up? Is that going to offend you too? There's really two ways to read this. It's either Jesus is saying all of your doubts will be confirmed whenever you see me rising, kind of a positive spin, or he's saying your offense will be greater when you see me rising. Both are possibilities. I kind of think the negative here is probably more in view. But here's the main point. Jesus confirms his claim. He doesn't back down. He doesn't say, I'm sorry for the hard truth, guys. No, he says, there's more truth coming that you're going to find just as hard to accept, just as hard to believe. Not only does he confirm his claim, he's also correcting their confusion. You notice in verse 63, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is of no avail. If they were misunderstanding, and it's quite possible they were misunderstanding Jesus' statement about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, he says, listen, it's not about eating and drinking, guys. It's about the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that gives life. The flesh doesn't, no amount of eating anything is going to save you. It's always been the Spirit. And this is so true of the pattern we see in the Gospel of John. Jesus teaches something, and people take it they take it in its very literal wooden sense and misunderstand it. For instance, back in chapter 2, Jesus had said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they say, how are you going to rebuild the temple? He's talking about his body. He's talking about himself. When he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, Nicodemus says, how does that work? He's thinking purely on the physical. Jesus says, no, it's spirit. It's a new birth. Same thing's happening here, I think. They hear him saying, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and they're saying, how do we do that? And Jesus says, listen, verse 63, it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh is nothing. You're missing the point. He says, it's the words I've spoken to you that are spirit and life. It's the gospel. It's believing what I have said that gives you life, not eating or drinking anything. So he's correcting their confusion. And then third, he's clarifying their choice. We've already seen this earlier, but look at verse 64 and 5. There are some of you who do not believe, and Jesus, of course, knows from the beginning who did not believe and who would betray him. And then he says, this is why I told you that no one can come to the Father unless it is granted him by the Father. He's already said this back in verse 44. But in light of their unbelief, Jesus knew that these people were not drawn by the Father. They were not listening to God's voice. They weren't hearing. They were rejecting the truth. So he says clearly what's going on here. And in case we wonder, well, if these people were real disciples, and now they're turning back, it says in verse 66, they turned back and followed him no more. Well, did Jesus lose some of those who the Father had given him? Like he says back in 37? No. The promises of God have not been thwarted by the crowd. He's saying they were never drawn to begin with. He's explaining, clarifying the choice that they've made. So look at verse 66. It says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and walked with him no longer. So how did they respond to hard truth? They rejected. They turned back. They defected from Christ. This is such a sad verse with such an ominous reference. It's John 6:6:6, right? And here the crowds turn back. In one sense, Jesus knew that they were never really believers to begin with. Later on in the Gospel of John, in chapter 8, verse 31, we read that if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Well, this crowd did not abide in his word. They shunned it. And they walked away. And people have been doing this ever since. Hard truth hits people between the eyes, and they choose to reject it. Again, the modern terms are deconstruction and deconversion. So I spent some time this week looking up those topics. And you can find oodles of stuff, especially on the internet, all kinds of people sharing their stories about how they used to be a devoted Christian, and now they've turned their back on all of it, and they've walked away. And so I was looking at some of those stories and looking at some of the reasons that they give for walking away. I found one website, an atheist website, that walks deconverts through the whole process. In other words, if you want to leave your church, if you want to leave your faith, here's how to do it. And they walk you through the steps. And they note that the first step in the process, at least for most people, involves not truth, but experience. Something like the tragic death of a childhood friend. Or maybe a child who suddenly announces that they are homosexual, or some kind of abuse or controversy at their church, and it sends people into kind of a crisis. So they go back to the Bible, but then they find hard truth that they don't want to accept. So they start asking questions like, how can a loving God send people to hell? Or how can homosexuality really be wrong if I know so many nice people? And so on. And there's this crucial moment, and I think this is it. Those who keep their faith learn to trust God, to keep studying, to keep believing, to keep leaning on the Lord. But some, like the disciples in John 6:66, choose to walk away. And now they're on YouTube or on the internet telling about how they're happier and freer than they ever were in the church. And in some sense, they may be true. They're more free to sin without someone telling them it's wrong. They're more free to do as they choose without conviction, able to live the way that they want to live. But it's a dangerous road. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is destruction. In my reading this week, I also came across an interesting statistic. It said that of those who eventually left the faith, 75% confess that prior to leaving the church, while they're still part of a church, they already identified with a theological position, a social issue, or a lifestyle choice that was contrary to the Bible's teaching. In other words, 75% who would leave the church before they ever left were already starting to struggle with hard truth. They weren't willing to obey and believe what was written. They were starting to say, that doesn't sound right. I'm not sure I can accept that. They were starting to say, verse 60, this is a hard saying, who can listen? So what should we do when confronted with hard truth? Well, the answer is number 3, submission. Submission. When confronted with what the Bible teaches, sometimes we don't always understand. Sometimes we find it hard to take. It might offend our worldview. It might hurt our feelings. But we must make the decision to submit to God's word, his authority. And we must choose to believe all that God has said, even if we don't always understand it. And that's where the idea of source comes into this. We must believe that it is God who has spoken, and he knows far more than we do. Hard truth is still hard, right? But we recognize the source. We can't simply throw away hard truth and say, well, that's not for me. That's not for today. Look at verse 67. This has been kind of a downer of a passage, but it ends on a high note. Verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12, was going to betray him. So we see in this passage that Jesus is our source of truth. That Jesus is our source of truth. When Christ asked the 12, do you want to go away? He's kind of drawing a line in the sand. He's saying, are you really committed to this? The disciples have just watched in surprise, if not outright horror, as the crowds are just flocking away. You know, they were excited yesterday when everybody was coming to Jesus, and now they're all leaving. And Jesus turns to them and says, are you guys in or are you out? You know, the saying goes, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, right? And it's getting tough for these disciples in this moment. He says, are you wanting to leave too? By the way, Jesus' question here kind of expects a no answer. So Jesus isn't kind of saying, where are you guys at? He's kind of saying, you don't want to leave too, do you? And Simon Peter steps up to respond. Now, in all of the Gospels, when Simon steps up to say something, you never know what's going to come out. It may be the most profound truth you ever hear, or it could be a total Ratner moment when Simon gets up to speak. But this time, he hits it out of the park. He says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I love this answer. He says that we have found bread of life. Nothing else can satisfy. If we were to leave you, where would we go? The world's philosophies? The righteousness of the Pharisees? The path of our own creation? The try to do good enough? No, you have the words of eternal life. You are true bread. They have found in Jesus the source of all life and joy. Where else could they go? Everything else was broken cisterns. Jesus was true living water. Christ is the source. The other disciples, the ones who left, may have found Jesus' words unacceptable, but Jesus said, or but Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. We're going to accept them. See, Jesus is the source of truth. He has the words of eternal life. There may be biblical truths we find difficult, yes. But we should never abandon what we do know because of the things we do not. Second, to reject the gospel is to reject life. You notice what Peter says. He says, you have the words of eternal life. In other words, if we go somewhere else, all we're going to get is a cheap substitute. If we reject this gospel, we choose the way of death. Jesus has the words of life. Jesus has the power to transform and to change. Jesus has the power to save. No one else. Yes, the 12 may have been challenged by Jesus' teaching at various points in Christ's ministry. But they knew that his words led to eternal life. They knew he was giving them the true path. To abandon the words of eternal life because you find them too hard is total foolishness. How tragic that people who have come so near to the truth, they've sat and listened to it and heard it, have walked away, and in a sense rejected life itself. Third, though, we also notice that with the disciples, we believe, therefore we accept. Look at verse 69. He says, "And we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." There are these two verbs, right? He says, "We believe, and we have come to know." And I think the order is relevant here. The 4th century theologian Augustine was himself a bit of a model of deconstruction. He had grown up in a church with a loving mother who prayed for him, who loved him. But when he was 17 years old, he left home and he left the church. And he decided he was going to live his own way. And he did just that. He walked his own path, and his mother continued to faithfully pray for him throughout the years. And many years later, the grace of God found Augustine, and he was soundly converted. Augustine, however, coined the phrase, and many have used it since, but he coined the phrase, "Believe that you may understand." Faith seeking understanding. You see, he noted that it was this, even in this passage, we believe and then we understand. We don't withhold our believing and say, "Well, if I understand everything in the Bible, and I can get everything, all my questions answered, then I will believe in Jesus." You're never going to understand everything in the Bible. But what is clear is Jesus claims. And even if there are things that we find troubling and things that I don't always get, or maybe I need to study more, we believe so that we can understand. It was by believing the disciples had come to know that Jesus was the Holy One of God, God's Messiah. Many people would say to this, would say, "Prove to me that Jesus is God." Well, all the evidence they need is here in Scripture. But if you don't believe, you're never going to understand. Finally, though, in this last few verses, we recognize that traitors can be very well hidden. Traitors can be very well hidden. Jesus says, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Again, there's this pattern. I see it all throughout this chapter, that when people are invited to believe, but then Jesus says, "I chose you first." People are invited to come, and then Jesus says, "You can't come unless the Father draws you." And he makes that point here too, I think, that "Did I not choose you?" Whenever Jesus has been met with belief or unbelief, he makes the point that God's choosing is supreme. Nevertheless, Jesus says, out of the 12, one will betray him. And we noted last week that Judas didn't show any obvious signs of being a villain. He looked in every way like the other disciples. In fact, maybe that's why the Bible uses the word disciples for these people. You say, "Well, they don't seem like the disciples. They don't seem like disciples. They walked away. They turned their back." The point is, though, they looked just like real disciples. Why does the Gospel of John sometimes use believing, the word believing, for less than genuine faith? It's because they looked like real believers. They looked like the real thing. But they were not. See, when confronted with hard truth, those who are less than genuine turn away. He says here that one of you is a devil. And then he said, in verse 71, he's speaking about Judas, who was going to betray him. But what about us? When confronted with hard truth, what do we do? I think our answer should be the same as Peter. To whom shall we go? Jesus is the source of truth. We may not always understand, we may not like it, but he is the source. If you study the Scriptures at all, you will come upon hard truth. What are you going to do with it? And what you choose to do with hard truth matters. So in the last couple of moments we have left, I want us to consider some specific guidance as individuals and as a church as it relates to hard truth. Number one, submit to hard truth. Study with a heart of humility and faith. We're not called upon to question. I mean, we can't study. We should want to know. And truthfully, there are answers for a lot of the questions that we have about hard truth. So we ought to seek it out, but with a spirit of humility and faith. Not questioning God, not saying, I'm not sure I can accept this or believe it. Submit to it. It is the truth. It comes from God. You may not like it, but maybe it's your heart that needs to change, not the truth. Submit to hard truth. Number two, as a church, we must teach the hard truths of Scripture, even if it thins the crowd. As a church, we don't try to be offensive. We never should try to be offensive. But if we're going to teach the Bible, it means teaching some things that people don't always like to hear. It means teaching some things that don't always agree with the ethos of the age. It means teaching some things that are going to rub people the wrong way. Now, we could make two choices. We could back down and say, let's just teach the very basics. Let's teach only the happy things in the Bible and none of the hard stuff. In a sense, we give people a taste of what the Bible's about, but we don't actually feed them. We need to teach hard truths. And I want our church to grow. I want this room to be full of people eager to learn God's word. But if it means that we need to take the Bible and set it aside and let's not teach hard truths anymore, then we're not following Jesus at that point. Jesus taught hard truth and he thinned the crowd. He didn't grow a huge ministry. He actually minimized it. So yes, we do want to grow. We want people who want to know the truth, but we are not going to sacrifice the teaching of Scripture. We're not going to be embarrassed about what the Bible says. Number three, though, perhaps most important, keep loving and praying for those who have walked away. And I know that in this room we have people who have loved ones, family members, who fit this category. Who grew up in church, they heard the gospel presented, and now today they're not walking with the Lord. They're not in church. They don't believe these things. But do not lose heart. Keep loving. Keep praying. I mentioned Augustine already. His mother, Monica, prayed for him incessantly for years before he came back around. I mentioned already that I was snooping around and finding stories about deconversion this week. And I want to read you. This is an edited version. I couldn't read the whole letter. It's pretty long. But this is from a woman named Lauren, who had deconverted, she had walked away from Christianity. But listen to what she says in this letter. My deconversion was the result of being as excommunicated as one can be from an evangelical church. After leaving the church, I became an agnostic for a few years until I enrolled in a graduate school to study sociology. My own research on deconversion caused me to champion for non-believing underdogs. I became a secular activist with a national atheistic movement in the U.S., approaching life from a humanistic perspective while intentionally adopting a strong atheist identity. I gave talks, published papers, worked on multi-million dollar national campaigns, all in the name of atheism. I did not realize at the time, but as a secular activist, God was not far from me. I retained a total of three strong Christian friends from my former Christian life. Two of them were a married couple working together in ministry who had left my previous church before I did. They prayed for God to work in my life, which he did through them. They loved me and accepted me while remaining true to their convictions. Here's what she writes in the last paragraph. They say there comes a point in the life of an addict where they hit rock bottom, and it's only at that point they can discover recovery. I believe this is true for deconverts as well. Then she goes on to explain the catalyst for her crisis was her daughter nearly dying in a heroin overdose. So she cried out to the Lord, and then she closes her letter like this. If there is someone in your life who has lost their faith, I encourage you to have hope and just love them. It was the trauma that brought me to my knees, but it was the love that brought me back to God. So if you have someone in your life who's turned their back on the faith, I encourage you to keep praying. Keep loving them because Jesus loves them.